I was talking with a friend of mine the other day, and we were just reviewing a little bit of his past, and he told me about a situation that he was involved in where twice he got his girlfriend pregnant and twice she aborted, and we were just reviewing that a little bit. I got a letter in the mail this week from a beautiful young lady named Janine, and she sent me a picture of her baby. I had a little bit mixed emotions because Janine's not married and she doesn't know the father of her baby. And I had a little bit of trouble rejoicing with her. A few years ago, I got a telephone call from a little lady out in Kansas, and she was weeping. And she began to tell me a story about how she had gone to the hospital and was hospitalized overnight for 3 nights. And while she was in the hospital, her husband had gone over to the neighbor's house and had spent the time with a neighbor lady. And she was brokenhearted and really sad. And she wanted me to come and spend some time with her and her husband and see if I could do some counseling and help them. I tell you those stories because all of those people were key people in my ministry, and that little lady was my mother. And as I reflect back over the time that I've had people in Bible studies and the things that we have dealt with, sometimes I get a little bit discouraged. I was at the University of New Mexico out at Clydecroft, really, this last weekend, speaking to the collegiates in the NAV ministry from the state of New Mexico. I had 3 hours with one of the key gals, and the gals in her Bible study, and there were seven of them. We spent 3 hours together, and we were interacting over my first message. And we got into the area of the physical sexual relationship and moral purity. And as we talked for 3 hours, seven girls out of the key girls Bible study were all sexually active and all in the Navigator Bible study. And I had a great time sharing the word and talking about what was happening in their lives, but I was a little bit discouraged. And later on that evening, I got some time with one of the key reps on the University of New Mexico, and she told me about delivering a baby in the shower. It in essence, was in the process of their Bible study. And I was a little bit discouraged with some of the things that are happening in the lives of people. One of the key guys in our ministry at the Air Force Academy called me recently and he said, "Jim, can you come out? I need to talk." I drove out to the Air Force Academy and he said, "I've been indicted. I'm taking a HIP, H-I-P, that's an honor investigative panel. He'd been found guilty of cheating and there's a good possibility he'd be dismissed from the Air Force Academy. 4 years he's been in my Bible study and I was a little bit discouraged. Last year in April, my wife and I were at Great Falls, Montana. And I got a telephone call at 11:30 at night, and it was one of the officers who said, call, and he gave me the name of one of the seniors, key man, 4 years I've been meeting with him, call him. I called him, and he was in tears on the phone, and he began to unravel a story about how he had been involved in a sexual relationship overseas. And the thing that broke my heart is his fiancée of over a year was also in our ministry, but he was having sex overseas and sex with her. All the time in my Bible study, meeting with me, leading Bible studies, ladies and gentlemen, I was a little bit discouraged. And I'm trying to figure out what in the world is happening that these things that should not even be named among the non-Christians are happening with what I feel to be are the key people in our ministry. They love God, they love the Word, they're doing the best they can, but they're suffering the same problems that everybody else is suffering. And it seems like to me, and this is introduction, that one of the things that's happening is that we do not have a high view of the Word and we do not have a biblical morality. My daughter's 11 years old and she knocked on my door last Thursday night and I was reading and she said, "Dad, would you check me on my verse?" I said, "Sure, they're assigned at school." She goes to the Christian school, they assign verses. I said, "Sure." And she said, "I have to quote to you Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. She's 11 years old and she quoted word perfect. Exodus 21 to 17. Do you know what's in Exodus 21 to 17? Could you quote it? Do you know the major points? Let's review together. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for thyself a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal and don't murder. Don't bear false witness and don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor." Did you know that? Is that the heartbeat of what drives you in terms of your morality? Or are you a little vague on that one? You see, biblical morality is the foundation of our whole civilization. It's the foundation of everything that's right about our country. And we need to know that. It's God's mandate. But the truth is that our secularized society has drifted from it, and the Christians are in tow right behind it. And there's not many who have a high biblical morality. And when you don't have a biblical morality, then the next option is a consensus morality. Let's just get together and get the wise and learned men of our time together and let them say what is right and what is wrong. And it seems like a good idea. It's called democracy, and it works pretty well as long as people are basically moral and basically law-abiding. But the more immoral and the more lawless your society becomes, then consensus morality, a democracy, will not work, and things begin to go downhill rather rapidly. And it's interesting, I was on a radio talk show here in Colorado Springs last week where we're debating a new ordinance for Colorado Springs called the Anti-Bias Ordinance, which is nothing more than the homosexuals in Colorado Springs want to be given civil rights, like women, like blacks, like handicaps, civil rights, based on sexual orientation, which is really sexual preference. And the radio announcer, it's called On the Carpet, and the radio announcer said, why don't we have this discussion without bringing the Bible into it? So I called him up on the telephone, and I said, I appreciate, Chuck, the fact that you want to do this without the Bible, but what are you going to use as a moral absolute to help us determine whether or not we should do this? If we don't use the Bible, then are we simply going to vote on it? Well, right now in Colorado Springs, if we can vote on it, which is what we want to do, we'll win. Do you understand where I'm going? Do you understand without a strong biblical perspective that your morality will become a consensus morality, or it will become a morality of pragmatism? Pragmatism is nothing more than what's best for me and mine. It's the idea that what I want is personal affluency, and I want personal peace. You know, peace for me, my wife, and my kids. Let's look after us. Pragmatism. The students in the Bible class, senior Bible class at Colorado Springs Christian School, were asked by their Bible teacher, why do you want an A in Bible? Their answers were interesting, but most of them said, I want an A because I want it on my transcript to get into college. Not a single one of them said, I want an A because I want to know what the Bible says. I want some principles to govern my life by. That's why I want an A. Teacher asked him a short while ago, asked the seniors, what do you want to do on down the road, 5 or 6 or 7 years? And the answers were pretty much, I want a job, a career, cash. I want a nice car. I want a family. I want a house. I want the securities of the great American dream. But do you know there was not one senior in that class who said, I want to do what you're doing. I want to be a teacher. I want to return to the students what was given to me. Mostly, and the guys at the Air Force Academy are exactly the same. I ask them about their vision and their dream, and it doesn't sound a whole lot different than the non-Christians down the hall. I want to graduate. I want to go to pilot training. I want to fly fighters. I want to fly with the Thunderbirds. I want to get out, and I want a vice presidency with Rockwell. What's the non-Christian say? Exactly the same thing. Only we Christians, we have that little gloss and an overlay of Christ and Christianity, and somehow that makes it okay for us to want and to be and to do pretty much the same things as the non-Christians. And we're getting ourselves into a real hole. And I think that because we don't have a strong biblical morality, we're losing a whole generation of laborers. Because I can't find young men and women who want to make a sacrifice and say, you know, I could have all those things that the university and the career have to offer, but I think I want to be a BSU director. I want to be a navigator staff. I want to be a missionary. I want to give my life to people. We need a strong biblical basis, and without it, we end up with pragmatism or we end up with hedonism, and hedonism is nothing more than just whatever's for a personal advantage, whatever's going to work. Mere indulgence, personal fulfillment, that's the name of the game. I meet consistently with one of the football players on the football team at the Air Force Academy. He and I had an interesting discussion just this last week. I talk morality issues with these guys all the time, and he was telling me about a little inter-squadron competition they have at the Air Force Academy. The competition among the football players is to find out, and they have a tally board in the squadron where they keep score, who can have the most sex during the football season. And this guy's in my Bible study, and we meet, And he's dropped out of the competition. Came in as a Christian. And I talked to him about these issues. Why? Why would you get involved? Why do you not separate? Biblical morality. See, and I think as we move to become more hedonistic in our society than X-rated films, I think they're NC-17 now. X-rated films will become the buzzword. We're going to have popular talk about perverted sex. It's really interesting. I've got a little lady that runs a beauty shop here in town. She monitors the early morning talk show programs for me. Just keeps a little running list. And I want you to know that this last week, Phil Donahue aired his show from the Mustang Ranch in Las Vegas, which is the house of prostitution. He had on three prostitutes and two men who spend hundreds of dollars at this place. And then he had a token preacher. They made a fool out of the preacher who quoted the scriptures. But that was the talk. Sally Jesse Raphael had Miss Gay America on this week. Miss Gay America is a guy, transvestite. And it's interesting, Opal Winfrey in the same week had on a series of husband-wife situations where either the husband or the wife had divorced their mate to marry a person of the same sex. Now, why am I telling you this? I told you earlier some things are happening that get a little bit discouraging. And when we move to a hedonistic philosophy and we're just out for ourselves, then these are the things that will become prevalent. The final step, Franz Xhaka put it this way, he said that the trivialization of evil is one of the most serious and least discussed effects of hedonism. And the final step is moral relativism. Moral relativism. And that's where I'm headed. Because I think that's where a lot of us are at. I don't know what your Bible background is. I don't know what your knowledge of the Scripture is. But I meet with college men and women in Bible study, and what they give me is moral relativism. It's that idea of I'm okay and you're okay. I don't want to dictate to anybody what's right or what's wrong. It's kind of everybody make their own choice. And, of course, that's anarchy. That's anarchy. E.B. White said something interesting. E.B. White said, we have recut our clothes to follow the fashion. We have remodeled our ideologies as well, taken in their convictions a little at the waist, shortened the sleeves of our resolve, and fitting ourselves out in a new intellectual ensemble copied from the smart designs of the day. That's the college campus. Let me tell you why I think this is true. I was meeting with some students from the University of New Mexico and New Mexico State. Talking about dating, and I said, what do? We go to movies. Well, what was your favorite movie over the last year? Oh, it was Pretty Woman. Tell me about Pretty Woman. And so they began to tell me, and I said, let me ask you a question. What happened inside your heart to think that Julia Roberts is a prostitute and Richard Greer's paying her? Doesn't that just prick your heart? And one of the young ladies just as serious looked at me and she said, but Jimmy, you've got to understand why she needed the money. What did she just say? What she was doing, I mean, it's just a movie, The Silver Screen. By the way, the media is the number one instrument of setting our values. But it's okay if the motive is right. That's moral relativism, and that's what's reaping havoc in our lives and in our ministries. That idea of just, I'm okay, you're okay, let everyone choose. You know, I personally would not deny a black or a minority their civil rights, but you need to have the freedom to make your own choice. I'd never send a Jew to the gas chamber, but you need to have the right to make your own choice. I'd never kill my unborn baby, but you need to have the right to make a choice. I'd never personally rape a co-ed, but you need to have the right to make your own choice. I read a survey recently of a major campus where the majority of sophomore men said they would rape a co-ed if they felt they could get by and not be caught. Ladies and gentlemen, where are we headed? Well, it's kind of the decline of our whole moral civilization because we lack the biblical morality. And this is all introduction to where I'm headed. But let me just say that prior to 1900, we had basically a morality based on the Bible prior to 1900. My grandmother knew the Bible and she prayed. Some of you had praying grandmothers. And grandma knew what was right, and she knew what was wrong, and she was unhesitant, and she could give you the verse, sometimes word-perfect reference fore and aft. She knew right and wrong, and she knew who said so. God said so. But when she went to pass it on to my dad, basically she passed on her model and her values, and my dad understood what was right and what was wrong, but he didn't fully understand why. He got the precept, but he didn't understand the principle. And so we went from the biblical morality of my grandmother in 1900 to my father, who had basically a biblical morality by 1950. It's that idea that certain things are right and wrong, but I don't know why. Maybe it's because God said so somewhere, but didn't know the Bible. And so when my dad went to train my generation, basically we began to rebel in the 60s, and I went to college in 1967. And we began to rebel, and Mom and Dad wanted to get us back in tow, and so they passed down some laws and some regulations. And they said, don't, stop, stop, quit, quit, no, no. And we decided it's time to not put up with that anymore. We're going to tune out and turn on and drop out and just rebel. And we knew right and wrong, but we didn't care. Dad didn't know why, but we didn't care, and we moved to an immoral type of society, and we just reaped all kinds of havoc. But then by 1980, when I and my generation wanted to pass it on to you all, we end up with an amoral society. That is, no rights or wrongs. Let everyone choose. And you all, basically, in your generation, are at a pivotal point because your generation is adrift. And there aren't many out there who can tell you both what is right and wrong and tell you why. Most are going to say, just keep an open mind. Just keep an open mind. There are no absolutes. And we become an immoral society. Here's where I'm headed. Because of the things that we see in our Bible studies and among the Christian young men and women that we're ministering to, I have a tendency to become discouraged, and so I want to challenge you that we need to be careful that we do not mock at sin and we don't shrug our shoulders at the things that are happening around us. Proverbs 14:9 says a fool mocks at sin. I've heard Jim White say so often, be careful in the Christian life what you shrug your shoulders at. A friend of mine who works for NCR, he's an executive for NCR, about a year ago, I was combing his hair, and he felt a little bump on the top of his head, and it was a little irritating, and it kind of bothered him for a month or two. And so he went to the doctor to get a cholesterol check and said, hey, doc, check this little bump on my head. Doctor checked and said, well, it doesn't look like anything to me. We'll keep an eye on it. Each time you come in, remind me, and we'll take a look at it. And for the next year, they just kind of kept an eye on it and watched. And finally, my friend said, look, you know, I've had enough of this thing. It's sore, and it bumps, and I'm getting a haircut, and when I comb my hair. And the doctor said, great, look, why don't we just schedule it, and we'll take you down to the center, and we'll just take it out. No, it won't be any big deal. It's just a small bump. Next time I saw my friend, he had no hair. He had a balloon underneath his scalp, between his scalp and his skull, and his head was expanded because it took them over 6 hours to remove a cancerous tumor. And they'd been watching it for a year thinking, it doesn't look like any big deal. Be careful, gang, what enters into our lives that doesn't appear to be too big a deal, that we just say, well, make a choice. You remember Samson in Judges chapter 16? Do you remember how he toyed and he played until God was no longer with him and he didn't even know it? He thought, I'll just get up like all the other times. And he didn't know that God had departed. But he compromised when he mentioned his hair until finally they cut his hair and broke his relationship with God. It's the little things. You know, Song of Solomon 2:15 says it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. It's not the real big blatant things. A lot of times it's the little things that are just kind of hidden away. Now, I have a friend. I was over at his house the other night, and I said, look, why don't we watch the war update on CNN? He said, I don't have a television. I said, no fooling, you don't have a television? He said, I've never had a television. And he told me a story about when he was a kid growing up, getting addicted to television and watching hour after hour after hour. And then one day he decided to deal with it. He didn't have a television. A.W. Tozer had five vows for spiritual power, and you might have run across them at some point. You know, never own anything, never take any of the glory, never pass anything on, never defend yourself. But his fifth one has ministered to me through the years, and his fifth vow was always deal thoroughly with sin. Always deal thoroughly with sin. Job 34:32 says, teach thou me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I'll do it no more. And Psalms 19:12 says, who can discern his own errors? acquit me of hidden faults. So many times the thing that gets us in trouble are the little hidden things, the things that we're not even really all that aware of in the beginning, the things that are hidden and concealed, blind spots. Job 6:24 says, "Teach me and I will be silent. Show me if I have sinned." God, show me. You know, Spurgeon says, when we deal seriously with our sins, God will deal gently with us. One of the guys who's in Malawi now with the Navigators as a missionary, he and I were driving over to Texas Tech. I was there for 3 years, and we were doing ministry. And we were driving from outside the loop over to Texas Tech, and he was driving, and he came to a certain part of Indiana, and he just dropped over a couple of streets and went down and got back on, and I never thought a whole lot about it. We were talking. Coming back from campus, we went the same route, and he took the same route. He just jumped off of Indiana and drove over and came back. And I didn't catch on. Next day, we're going back to campus, and he did that same deal, and we're over a couple of streets. And I said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, there's a place on Indiana that I don't drive by. I never go by that place." Well, now he had my curiosity out. Next time I had an opportunity, I whipped it down to Indiana. I thought, "What is this?" And there it was, just a little movie theater out of the way with a real suggestive marquee. And I thought, now here's a guy that's got it put together. Here's a guy that's made a decision, take a little detour around a danger in his life. Always dealing thoroughly with sin. The guys at the Air Force Academy, he's a senior, and I've only been working with him just this year. And I mentioned to him the other day, I said, "Do you ever date? I mean, you know, never seen you with a girl, you ever date?" He said, "Well, I did the first year I was at the Academy." And he told me about getting into kind of a little immoral type of situation, pretty significant. And he said, "I just made a decision. If I was going to walk with God, I wasn't going to date for 2 years. I was just going to sacrifice something very dear to me to deal thoroughly with the potential hazard." Boy, he ministered to me. I went home and I talked to my wife and I thought, have I ever made a significant sacrifice of self-denial in something I really like? Dealing thoroughly with our sin. You know, one of God's first acts of creation was to separate the light from the dark, and He never intended the two to mingle. But sometimes I get discouraged when I see what's mingling in the Bible study, and we're unwilling to confront and exhort one another to separate from sin and things that should not be. Last time somebody took you for a walk and said, "Hey, just want to share a little observation, just a little thing in your life that I've noticed. Are you aware of the danger? Somebody loving you enough to just gently rebuke you?" I always feel like those gentle rebukes are really needed. They're like the little trees in my front yard. Every spring, these little leaves, just one little leaf comes out around the base of the tree. You know what I'm talking about. And I go out in the spring and I grab that little leaf, that little twig, and I pull it off. It's no big deal. But if I leave that on there, 20 years from now, the only way I can get that off is with a chainsaw. And so right now, I just pull them off one at a time. And that's kind of the way it is, you know, when you're in campus and you're single and you're into ministry. And the Nav Rep and the Bible Study Leader, I guess it's BSU Director. I forget where I'm at from time to time. But whoever's helping you, pastor, mom, dad, whoever, they come along and they just pull those little twigs off. And we notice it, but they're not near as major as if down the road. We have to take a chainsaw to that. You know, God said separate the light from the darkness, and He never intended the two to mingle. I want to caution you about that mingling. Chuck Colson said that we have grown so accustomed to the dark that we don't even realize the lights are out anymore. You know, John 3:19, men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. Scripture has taught me, experience has confirmed it, and I've observed it many times, that most people are going to get into trouble in the dark. In the dark, guarding against the terrors of the night, Satan and his darkness. Chrysostom, D.O. Chrysostom, said this, 110 years after Christ, he said, "Like men with sore eyes, we find the light painful, while the darkness which permits us to see nothing is restful and agreeable." You got any dark places in your life, in your heart? Let me just encourage you at the beginning of this great week. This could be the greatest week of your life. Sacrifice, get away from the campus, pay big bucks to come up here, be with 300-400 like-minded, like-hearted fanatics, love God and hate and sin. I can't think of a better way than to just get some time and ask God if there's any dark places. Teach thou me what I do not see. And then someday you'll look back over your life and you'll say, you know, it was spring break in 91 at the Glen. That's when my life turned around and God began to use me. I'm where I'm at today because of a decision I made. You know, how come I'm up here and you're out there? That's kind of a stupid question, really. But I think the only reason is back when I was a kid off the farm in Kansas, and I mean I was so country I had a straw in my mouth. I'd never been out of the state of Kansas until I was 17. And I went to the university and I was the least likely guy to go to college, let alone to graduate from college. But I remember going out to the ninth green of the golf course and kneeling down there by a pin in the middle of the night and praying and telling God, God, I want you to use me. I just want to have a ministry. Use me. And then through the years, God's allowed me to go from coast to coast and border to border and speak to all kinds of folks. You know why? I think it was because I got down on my knees one time and said, God, I just want you to use me. He wants to use you, and He's not looking for the gifted or the talented or the articulate or the beautiful or anything. I prove all of the above. God just wants someone to get on their knees, and someday you'll look back over your shoulder and you'll say, I remember that time and I remember that place. And God will use you. But it might need to start with just forsaking a particular sin. I had a little difficulty with my son not repeating some things that I'm trying to correct him on around the house, the way he talks to his mother. 14 years old, he and I have a great time. But I was having a little trouble with this idea of forsaking, and I don't want you to do that anymore. And he'd be remorseful when I'd correct him, and then he'd do it again. So I went into his room one night and took his billfold and took $22 out of his billfold. I just hid it. Next morning, he was looking for his billfold, and he wanted to know who had it, who had his money. And I said, well, son, I was going to talk to you about that. I took your money. And I've been feeling real bad about it. And I was going to come to you and see if we could get reconciled, and I was going to confess to you and ask you if you'd forgive me. And just that quick, he said, you going to give my money back? And I said, no. Now, I'm going to keep your money. I just want your forgiveness, and I want to be reconciled. And his countenance fell, and he got the point. Sometimes with God, we go to God and we say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'm not going to do this anymore. And God says, will you do whatever? Well, no. Now, I'm going to continue doing it. I just want to be forgiven. Do you understand what I'm saying about forsaking those little things in our lives? That Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals a transgression shall never prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. That forsaking. Boy, we need to do that. You know, we get into trouble, and I did when I was, even after I was a Christian, get into trouble in different areas of our lives and we blow it, and still do. And one of the most encouraging things for me to remember is that failures are seldom final. And I just want to tell you that. I want you to write it in your Bible. You'll need it more times than you can imagine. But failures are seldom final because our God is the God of a second chance. Do you remember Judges 16? You remember when they gouged out Samson's eyes and they cut his hair, which had broken his relationship with God, and he lost his power. But Judges chapter 16, verse 22 says, and his hair began to grow. And his hair began to grow. And it grew until he got all of his strength back, and he killed more Philistines in his death. He finished strong. The God of a second chance. One of my favorites is John chapter 8. Do you remember the woman at the well? When all the men who had accused her had left, and he turned to her. And that poor woman thought she was going to die that day because of her sin. And Jesus turned to her and he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And he said, and neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That was the greatest words in the world to hear God say to you, you know, I don't condemn you. Just go and don't do it again. Remember Jonah? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and he rebelled and he went the other way and God never spoke to him again until he repented. He repented after he was swallowed by a whale and regurgitated on the beach. Highly motivated. God has his attention. But one of the great verses in the Bible is Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The God of a second chance. Boy, I need that. Do you remember when David blew it with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel? That's a great, great story. I'm not going to tell you. It's a good quiet time if you haven't seen that one. But 2 Samuel chapter 12. And so he tried to cover up all of this sin, and the baby died, and Bathsheba's in his house, and he's hurting, really, really hurting. It's 18 months before God sends the prophet Nathan to confront him, and guilt had had 18 months to run its course in his life, and he had suffered under that. And then Nathan came and told the story about the sheep, and then he said, "David, thou art the man." David heard him. But the great part of 2 Samuel 12 is verse 13. And Nathan said, "The Lord has taken your sins away." And David finished strong. "The Lord has taken your sins away." That is so great. I guess one of the most traumatic things that ever happened when I was a kid is we lived in a rural area, and we played on the side of the road in the gravel. You know, out on the farm, we didn't have a lot to do. We're playing out there one day, and a car came down the road, and a fellow was drunk, and I knew him, and he kind of swerved off the road, and he killed a little friend of mine. And this is pretty traumatic stuff. But as the months went on, I had an opportunity as a high school student to observe this man's life. And he turned to alcohol, and it just got worse and worse and worse. And everything in his life deteriorated. And then a few years later, he came to Christ. He came to Christ, genuinely converted, born again, and his life began to pick up, and he put it back together. And Larry had realized that the whole purpose of the cross was to repair the irreparable. To repair the irreparable. And I need that. You know, amazing grace. I need that quite often. Let me leave one story with you and I'll quit. And the reason I want to tell you this is because since John Mayen told me, it's never left my mind. Never once. It's a story of a young guy and a young gal who had just recently got married, and they had been married only a short time until, and I forget whether it was the wife or the husband, one or the other, became unfaithful and entered into an adulterous, immoral sexual relationship with another person. And it continued for several months. And then, coming back to their senses, they went back to their partner, asked for forgiveness, and the receiving partner, the non-offending partner, received them back. And the one who was received back, the other partner, said, "But there's one thing I'd like you to do. I'd like you to go to your office and your car and go in the house and the closet and all those places. And I'd like you just to collect all those things, those little mementos that this lover had given you." It didn't seem to me to be all unreasonable. And so they agreed and they went and got rid of all that stuff, except for just a little box, small shoe top box. And in that box was a pressed flower and some tickets and a picture of a motel where they often met. And the receiving spouse said, what is this? "Well, these are just a few things I'd like to keep. Nothing big, just a little reminder or two." Seems totally absurd, doesn't it? Do you know, Jesus comes to us and he said, "Would you take all of those things of your life, those hidden things of your former love relationship with the world, would you get rid of all those things? Would you dump out those records, and would you dump out those books, and would you dump out those pictures, and just whatever it might be?" Is it unreasonable for God to come to us and said, "Would you just get rid of all of those things and be loyal and faithful to me alone?" Let's pray. Father, I'm overwhelmed with your goodness, and Lord, thanks for the hearts of these men and women. Lord, thank you for their attentiveness, their eye contact, their eagerness to hear. Lord, I know that whenever I speak, it's never in vain. When it's to this gang, they're hungry and they want to make application. God, thank you for them. Lord, I'd ask right now that you might just speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, maybe it's a passage of Scripture or an illustration, or maybe it's some point or a quote. Father, would you give each one of us something right now that we could remember and take out of this room. Father, if I've said anything, Lord, that's not been according to your word or according to your will, or maybe somehow offended or hurt someone, God, I pray that you just erase that from their memory, that it would not be a problem. Lord, we talk about immoral relationships, and we talk about abortions and divorces and all kinds of hurtful things, unwanted pregnancies. And Lord, I know at times that there are people who hear these words and their heart breaks and they're hurting, and it's all in silence and they're alone and no one knows it but you. Lord, would you just speak to the hearts of any in this room? Lord, who might have a special need that's known only to you. Lord, thanks for the staff. Lord, thanks for those who minister to this gang. Lord, thank you for the beauty of these surroundings and those who serve us here. And God, I pray that this would be a tremendous experience with our God, something that would change lives forever. For being our God, for loving us, Lord, we tell you tonight we love you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name.